This is not exactly be a how-to class in apologetics. I would do more of that in Sunday school class, and I have done that. The summer during Bring Out the Table and Grab More Members drive down at Auraria campus in Denver a number of years ago, I wandered through the labyrinth of chaos. Banks luring students, clubs attracting members, and fast food restaurants claiming the dream job. And then as I turned my head just to the north, I could see in my mind's eye now going towards the Tivoli. Off to the right, beating down on me in the sun, my eyes caught the following sign, the blasphemy challenge. I had put it on there. Matthew 12:31 states that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Speak into this video and verbally denounce the Spirit. Secure your place in hell. And thus I was introduced to the Atheist Club down at the Auraria campus. If there was ever a time to preach Christ, this was it. Casually approaching the bench, I prayed a quick prayer to the Spirit and innocently asked the black-clad individual behind the table why he used this verse. He stared at me for a few seconds. We are using this verse to show the absurdity of Christians who take the Bible literally. Now, it made no sense in that context to try to explain the context of the Bible verse that he's quoting to one who thought the Bible was a joke. He would just think you're expanding the joke. So I decided instead to say, I could try to explain the point of that passage in light of its context, I told him, but you don't take the Bible seriously anyways. And so I plunged forward. The bigger question I asked him, what do you believe? What are you coming from? You're an atheist, right? He says, I am an atheist, and specifically I'm an empiricist. So truth is that which is measured by science, observation, repeatability. Interesting, I mused. If that's the case, how do you find justice or love in a test tube? And thus began our debate, or rather in this case, almost a one-sided critique of empiricism. Trying to answer a fool according to his folly, I focus on the hopelessness and philosophical suicide incipients in atheism. Near the end of the conversation, I pointed out how he shuffled between pragmatism and empiricism in finding truth claims and defending himself. The internal contradictions were becoming clear to the atheist. Before saying a word, he reached down to grab a notepad and pen, to my surprise. The level of comfortable rapport already established, my curiosity piqued, and I asked him, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" Scribbling on the notepad, he looked up at me with a mild surprise. "Oh, well, you were pointing out my inconsistencies in my thinking, so I'm taking notes." Now, in the debates with the Athenians here, with Paul, in the marketplace in particular, Paul got their attention, didn't he? And they took notes of what he said. It wasn't on paper and pen, apparently. It was mental notes. And it was such amazement to them and such concern, they wanted to know more about what he was saying. And so we read in verse 18, "Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" They took note of it, didn't they? Enough to bring him to the powers that be. The Areopagus was the place for the council of the city to deal with social matters, so it wasn't formally a legal trial as such. Paul was speaking about a new god, and as far as they were concerned, this was a serious business. So he had to be examined lest he cause problems in the city. As you recall in the other accounts there in Acts, they were concerned about him causing riots because the Romans didn't like that. They let you believe what you want and do what you will as long as you didn't cause trouble. And so here he's going before an ancient and old gathering or council here that asked these questions to find out about this new so-called, this new god that they'd never heard of before. Now, here in the first point, we have the question, should Christians debate? And the short answer is yes. Paul does it. Paul's not sinning when he's debating. Now, of course, part of the difference is Paul is an apostle exercising specifically the office of a missionary in this case. And that's what he's trained to do. You and I are not officers in the church. We're not trained to have these kind of debates. And I don't expect that out of you. Don't walk away from the sermon thinking, oh, now the pastor wants me to debate atheists and philosophers. Ay, ay, ay. No, that's not the conclusion to draw from here. The conclusion is, however, to the extent that the officers of the New Testament exercise things that are common to the rest of us, we too can imitate them, right? They are witnesses for Christ. We are witnesses for Christ. In our own way, to be sure, limited in many manners. I mean, we're not going to be going off downtown to talk to philosophers. I've talked to a couple of philosophers down at the campus, teachers of philosophy, even people who've written books and the like from Boulder. No, that's not the case at all. But it is an encouragement for us that God has equipped the church or some in the church, and even encouraging to us in specific, even though we're not equipped in this sense, to the extent that we can give an answer of the hope that is within us, as Peter says, that is written explicitly to all the believers, not just the church officers there in Peter. We all have that responsibility, and so there's an overlap here. We can, and in fact, we ought to debate when the circumstances arise. If somebody here in a public meeting at a restaurant, perhaps, or out in the street, starts bad-mouthing your wife, you're going to say something. You may take your wife, if they're big and brawny, and walk away. Sure, that's smart. But otherwise, you may respond, like, look, mister, you don't talk that way to my wife. Let's have a discussion here. And people blaspheme God. They take his name in vain, his beliefs in vain. So there may be circumstances in which you will be called to respond. Say, no, none of this, please. At work, perhaps, I'm sure you've run across that, co-workers who curse. Please stop cursing. Why? Well, let's talk about it. Let's have a little discussion about it. Now, the word here that can be translated debate is often translated here reasoned. We read it elsewhere in Acts 17:2. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is where we get the word dialectic from. To reason, a reasoned discussion, or even disputation, or to speak in order to convince, or even dispute. Because typically, in this context you see here with Paul, it isn't just a monologue, like you have in preaching. It's a dialogue Paul's having with these people, going back and forth. And of course, the emphasis here is on him and his perspective, but they're talking to him. You see this here and elsewhere. With them, it says. And so there's going back and forth. We don't know all the details, of course. This is perhaps the longest section. This is the longest section we have of Paul, the most detail we have here in the next coming section where he defends himself before this council in such detail. And even then, it isn't finished. At the end of the chapter, it roughly stops because they were quite agitated by what he claimed, as we shall see. Now, the debates, that is, discussions we have with other people, may arise by our circumstances. But it's not a debate, as I pointed out with the kids, in the way you hear it typically in America, where it's just kind of this hatefulness and clashing of personalities and being irrational. I mean, the word can be easily translated reason. They're expecting a certain level of maturity here in these discussions. They even certainly got heated, I'm sure. But they're making claims of what they say in philosophy, truth claims. And they were going to defend him. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And so he went back and forth with them. And you and I are called at times to have these discussions, is perhaps a nicer way of putting it. And I pray that you are encouraged here in this sermon to prepare yourself to some extent, as you are able, to at least be able to find the passage, look it up, and read it to them. Try to answer questions as you, and the like. And so we see by Paul's example, Christ's example, and the like, and even, of course, in particular, Peter, where he tells us to be able to debate Christianity in the best sense of that word, to give a rational defense for an evidence of Christ in the gospel, apologia, that's what we got right out of Peter, is to be able to give it a defense. Not an apology as in, I'm sorry I'm a Christian, I'm embarrassed. But a defense, the idea of a legal defense, where you're the lawyer and you're going to lay out your case. Your case may be very short, It could be just simply, here's the Bible verse, I'm reading it to you, that's it. Right? That's okay. That's great. That's a witness. That's fulfilling Peter's admonition and the example of Paul here in Acts 17. Now, who should Christians debate? Who should Christians debate? Two types of people, unbelievers and believers. Makes sense? Unbelievers and believers. Currently, Paul here is debating in the marketplace with unbelievers. And we know in the prior section there, he's debating even with believers. I want to drill down into the unbelievers here to give some background in particular, actually, before we get to the next part of where he actually gives his defense. When you know who you're debating with, it's good to know them a little more, to understand where they're coming from. That's why I asked the atheist, you know, what are you coming from? What are you? I mean, there's different kinds of atheists out there. I had to know so I can know what to drill into. And it's the same thing with you. I mean, you're going to ask your coworker, you're new at the job, and they're like, oh, I hear you're a Christian. You're like, okay, what kind of Christian are you? Oh, you know, I'm a Mormon. Oh, okay. You're not a Christian, but you don't, maybe don't say that, maybe you do, but you got to know who you're talking to. And so here, Paul does know who he's talking to, and we'll see that in a minute. And I'm going to unpack to you who these people are. The Epicureans, for example. It says here in verse 18, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, hearing what he had to say in the marketplace. The Epicureans, you've probably heard of that word, we have an English word for that. And it tends to be slightly exaggerated from the philosopher himself. We sometimes use it as a descriptive of people who are really into pleasure and fun all the time. Not necessarily, not least in the traditional usage of the word. They were more empirical, that is, they trusted things with their senses at the time. They were sense-oriented, distrustful of abstractness, and so they didn't like all that new math coming out. They probably especially didn't like irrational numbers. Now, they were big on the ethics of right and wrong. They made moral decisions about right and wrong based on whether it brought pain or pleasure. This is why we have that word Epicurean today, and it tends to be associated with hedonism. They themselves at the time weren't technically hedonists. Now, they viewed pleasure more as a quality of life than a series of thrills like the average American would. What he sought was what would be better called happiness. And so, as one dictionary points out, he urged moderation, calm, friendship, a simple life. He avoided feasting and excessive passions and strife. In fact, he avoided pain more than he sought pleasure because their goal is tranquility in life. They also tended to view the pagan false gods as avoiding humans. The so-called gods wanted nothing to do with humans. They disagree with the prevailing belief that these false gods meddled in human affairs. And so given that background, and Paul just rushes in, we see there in verses 20 and following, he just says, well, God created all things, he's in charge of all things, and he sets the boundaries and the conditions of all things. That really probably set the Epicureans on edge, because they didn't think their gods were really involved with humans at all. That's the Epicureans. Then you have the Stoics. What's interesting about the Stoics is they started in Tarsus. Where is Paul from? That's right, Tarsus. You don't think he knew about them? Paul was well educated, as most of the Pharisees were. It began in Athens around 300 BC, actually, with Zeno. Zeno's teaching, some of you heard of that name, Zeno's paradox. He would teach on the stoia, or the porches, of the public buildings. So they were called the Stoics. And it became popularized there in Tarsus. And the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius was himself a Stoic. That's how popular it was. It's about 180 when he died. They were interested in cosmology, the study of nature's origin and its laws. Why? Because as materialists, thinking only that which is physical is real, there is no spiritual. They had a cyclical view of cosmic history with the rise and destruction of the universes. And they lived what they called according to reason. And reason was that which followed the natural order of things. That's why they wanted to learn more about nature and the things around them, so they would be part of living this rational way of the world. The good life, the dictionary says, is one in which reason, not passion, rules, and peace of mind and harmony with nature consequently prevails. That was the Stoics. Now today, we don't have Epicureans in that old sense anymore, nor Stoics. The Epicureans today are basically hedonists. It really is about the thrill of pleasure and the immediate. The Epicureans weren't concerned about the immediate pleasure, because sometimes immediate pleasure brings mid and long-term pain and misery, right? Like, I don't know, drugs. But today, it's got to have it now, got to have it instantly. I had it yesterday, and I want the high as long as I can. And so today it's a lot worse than the Epicureans. Live for today, for tomorrow we may die. That's the philosophy of a lot more Americans than we realize. Stoics, materialists with their emphasis there, who exercised their will to power to conquer the impersonal forces of life, was the practical consequence of it. We have a form of that, Nietzsche, if you've heard of that name, over 100 years ago. We have that in America today to some extent, and nihilism they call it. A lot of materialists out there like to claim as atheists that they can overcome this world by dint of their willpower or combination with logic and science. And unfortunately, many of them are miserable. Atheists, that's what we have today, actually. There are not a lot of them. Their numbers are greatly exaggerated, as they say. In America, you still have a large percentage of Americans that are spiritual, quote-unquote, to one degree or another. Practitioners of spiritualism, you can call them, that they believe in a soul or something like that, or a cosmic other, something they cannot see, touch, or feel. Maybe they even believe in gods. They tinker around with different religions. New Age is kind of that thing that came out of the 70s, as you recall, and it's still around, I hear. Not heard much about it. But there's a variation of this. These spiritualists in America, I suppose, are kind of like here in verse 21, the Athenians. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, new belief, some new religious practice or something, so they can become one with the universe or have a better life somehow and get in touch with their inner child. Whatever it is, we have a lot of spiritualists in America that also cross-pollinates with pragmatism. I was taught in philosophy class in college that pragmatism was the only original American philosophy. William James and the like came right out of America 130 years ago, I think it was. I know it was late 1800s. There's a technical definition for it, and there's a popular definition. I'm not going to give you the technical. We know what the popular one is. The ends justifies the means, right? If it works, do it. And do it well, and do it quick, and do it efficiently, so you can make lots of money and have lots of enjoyment right here and now. So the hedonism and the pragmatism overlaps greatly in America, doesn't it? And we can get away with it because we're so prosperous. It'd be hard to do it a couple hundred years ago, maybe even 100 years ago, because the consequences would be too severe in a lot of cases. Your neighbor, your mechanic, your coworker, your family member. Since we are called to be able to give an answer of the hope, even sometimes to the point of debating, it's good to know where they're coming from, what they're thinking. And they aren't. Not that they're dumb. They're just not taught to be very reflective about what they think about thinking, what they think about this world. In the schools, the colleges, the business, the media, entertainment. Not in the least bit. But by default, they end up being pragmatists and perhaps spiritualists to some degree or another. This is where they are. The average American. I've seen some of the numbers is very high in this regards. And so they'll believe. Your neighbor will probably believe something about the soul, or there's some kind of God out there. Not the God of the Bible, to be sure. Not your view of the soul. And there'll be some kind of a pragmatist that, well, I don't know why you guys are so concerned about doing the right thing. Just get it done so you can have what you want in the end, which is perhaps more money, more joy, a nicer family, whatever it takes. These are the people which we have discussions with at times, maybe even a debate, if need be. Not often, I suspect, but This is who we have. This is Christianity is dealing with these people around us. And we have some of that in Sunday school class. You can understand not just who they are, but how they think. And they think differently. Some people do. Now, you know, the average American is more like what we saw there in that class. And so you have a lot more in common with them. You've been to the public schools, many of you have. You've worked around them for a long time. You have an idea where they are, then that's good. So you can talk to them and have perhaps a better leverage with them, can know where they're coming from. And so you know perhaps the best presentation, given where you are at work, given where you are in your neighborhood and the like with your neighbor, or how to talk about these things and perhaps give illustrations and the like. And so who we have debates with about Christianity are unbelievers of various stripes, to be sure. Many of them pragmatists, many of them spiritualists of one degree or another. And then, of course, believers. I'm not saying make a point of debating fellow Christians, just that it will arise. And the closest analogy we have in the time of Acts is Paul speaking there at the synagogue, because the Jews had the Old Testament Bible. They were this close, weren't they? And he had a lot of converts. And we already know there were some converts. They already believed in the Messiah to come. They just needed to hear it was Jesus Christ in particular for them to finally get it. So they were already converted. They were already saved. We believe there were saved people in the Old Testament, right? They were justified by the Messiah to come. They were sanctified by the Spirit. It's the same Lord, same salvation. So it's not unreasonable that the converts who read in Acts, some of them were already converted. They just didn't hear about Jesus yet. They were already had a born-again heart. And Paul is talking to them, trying to convince them, this is Jesus. And we have that sometimes because there are Christians that are confused about who Christ is. I was confused. Some of you were confused about the depth of the gospel. Elsewhere, we read about the apostles running across the followers of John the Baptist. Remember that? John the Baptizer. They're like, we hadn't heard about this other baptism of Jesus. So that, again, they were right there. They're, as it were, almost, they're practically fellow Christians. They hadn't heard the rest of the revelation of the Bible. And of course, Paul in his letters. Who's he writing his letters to? Christians. And what's he doing? Having a one-way debate with them sometimes. He quotes them saying, you think this and you're saying this and this is what you're doing. Let me tell you, this is how it really is. So there's a time for that. Again, I'm not telling you ought to be really zealous about debating fellow Christians. But you may come a time to defend and explain as Aquila and Priscilla did. Remember that story in Acts? Apollos was a great orator. But he only knew the way of John the Baptizer. And they took him aside. A husband-wife team. Privately. And explained these things. And you don't think he had questions? And they answered them? They went back and forth? Of course they did. Again, you're not called to be a public debater. In that sense. Although it may come. And sometimes circumstances arise. But I doubt it's going to happen anytime soon. But you can do what they did with Apollos, which is explain these things in a better way. Explain a better way, it said. Give them more truth of God's Word out of love and commitment to Jesus Christ. We should debate Christianity sometimes, even vigorously, if the context demands it. And whom? Should we have this debate? Unbelievers? And even believers at times. But how should we have debates? First of all, you're not called to seek out debates. You just aren't. What do you have? You're called your vocation in life. As a mother, as a father, you work on your job, you take care of your house, you take care of your kids, you teach them if you're homeschooling and the like. You're busy all day. You got work, 8 hours a day, and then drive time. Then you talk to your neighbors and the like if time comes up. If you even see them, a lot of the time they may not even see you and they're gone. You don't have a special calling that way. As opportunity arises, you see that in Peter, it's the way he's talking, you're able to give an answer of the hope that is within you. Excuse me. So what that means in practice is you let the conversation flow naturally often, although there may be a time, if you see circumstances, their life is miserable right now, and you're like, well, you know I'm a Christian. Would you like to talk about the difficulty you're going through right now? No. Okay. Then you're done. That's it. You can have an easy-going discussion at work. I'm sure some of you have had that, and it turns into a debate. I mean, again, debate in the best sense of the word, where you're going back and forth, you're giving your reasons, or reasoning with one another, the truth. This is what it is. Here's the Bible passages, and this is why it makes sense, and this is why you should be a Christian. Now, if you're going to start a debate at work because the person said, I want to meet with you next week at lunch and we're going to have this talk, prepare yourself, right? Get the Bible verses, get the pamphlet, call your pastor and say, what do I get here? Once you've done your homework, doesn't mean you always know all the answers, right? They're going to ask you something you've not thought about before, and it's okay to say, I hadn't thought about that, can I get back with you? That's it. Your pride shouldn't be on the line. I don't have all the answers. I'm the pastor. I've had a lot of training and studying, and I've read philosophy books left and right. I still don't have all the answers to everything. There's just some questions I've never thought about before. And someone asks me, I'm like, oh, I never thought about that before. It's okay. It's okay. Because, as good Calvinists, we know it's in God's hands. We can't know everything. We can't cover every, dot every I and cross every T to answer every conceivable question an unbeliever is going to have in our debate with them or conversation. And so you do what you can, you leave it in God's hands. And you pray for them. So be humble. It's okay to say, I don't know. Let me get back with you. Now, as I've said before as well, to be prepared and the like, prayer is important. I'm sure Paul gave a quick prayer in his mind here and even beforehand. Before talking with the men there in the marketplace. Now, you can be indirect or direct, depending on your personality style to some extent, of course. Some people like to be just, here it is, this is how I'm going to tell you, boom, boom, boom. You're going to believe Jesus or not? Okay? And the Bible is not a manual specifically how to interact with people in this sense. Right, it tells you, well, you got to be this direct at this degree of directness and this indirect or this winsome or this unwinsome. It just isn't there in the Bible. So a lot of that is circumstantial. A lot of that is your personality. And that's fine. Again, it's in God's hands. You do what you can. Peter and Paul, of course, were very direct in their talks. I mean, what did Peter say at Pentecost? He called them murderers. You murdered Jesus. Wow. I mean, that's pretty direct. John, if you read his epistle, seems a little more indirect at times. And so, different men have different ways of approaching things, but the truth must nevertheless come forward and stand out. Being direct, as a reminder, being direct doesn't mean you're mean. In America, the way they like to shut down discussions is saying, you're mean. What do you mean you're mean? But often, my experience is they're just saying you're too direct, you're too blunt. It may be in terms of, if I could have done it better, yes, but at the end of the day, at least they heard the truth. If you're so vague and so roundabout, they walk away kind of going, well, yeah, I guess Christianity is kind of great and I'm kind of happy where I'm at because, Christianity is such a vague concept to explain to you. That's not good either. So we have to be careful either way. Now, what's interesting here as an example of how to talk or discuss with unbelievers as I finish up the sermon here. Paul starts out indirectly. We read here in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So he's complimenting them. For I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I'll proclaim to you. So he makes a nice connection, here a religious connection, say a social connection. The religious social were basically the same thing back then, right? They didn't divorce it the way we do. It's more indirect. He doesn't sit there and say, men of Athens, I'm religious and you're a bunch of hypocrites and you're a bunch of idolaters, and let me tell you who Jesus really is. Right? He doesn't do that, does he? He could. I mean, Peter was pretty blunt, like I said. He starts out here a little more indirect and he works his way up and he does, however, at the end of the day, become very direct, so direct, they stop the discussion because they're quite agitated about his claims of a resurrection and a future judgment of Jesus Christ, right? The directness does come out in the end. Brothers and sisters, Paul's example for us is that there is a time and place for a rigorous defense, a debate of Christianity, especially for the leaders of the church. And that could be for unbelievers, or even believers at times who are very confused, And it ought to be done in a godly way, first and foremost with the truth and nothing but the truth. Paul wasn't lying. He wasn't, you know, smoothing them over with nice flowery words that he was insincere about. I don't believe he did that at all. He was saying the true thing. They were very religious. Today we would say, you're not very religious. And because they're not. You couldn't really say that today. Most people aren't really religious. This is a city full of idols, remember? Literally, just walking around, they're everywhere. Trust the Spirit. God is in control. You will stumble and fail at times. I know I have. And other times, there's, in fact, no opportunity to speak, to have a debate, to talk about these things. That's fine as well. You've got a job. Get your job done. That is your vocation and calling in life. That's where you are. You're not called to be missionaries. But at the end of the day, we are called to know something of the Bible, to give an answer to the hope within us, as Paul did, however faintly, in comparison to him, to be sure. To always pray before the Father for help in time of need, when we have that opportunity, when it does arise, either through surprise or preparation, it matters not. Always depend upon Him, and always, brothers and sisters, be zealous for His truth. May God grant us wisdom, that when we speak of His truth to a dark and dying world, we speak it with clarity and light. Let us pray. Spirit of truth, as You've given us these words here describe what Paul did. He's a stand firm. It's a public witness of a new religion as far as they were concerned, but we know as old as Adam and Eve. Of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Our Lord, as we come to a new dark age in America, it seems, may You, Lord, may Your Spirit equip the pastors to stand firm as the apostle does here, and to give an answer of the hope and a presentation of the gospel of Christ Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let us stand.